Okay. So we're going to get started. We're going to pick up at chapter 4, verse 21 of Galatians. And we will see how far we get today. So we'll go as far as we go, and I'll stop you when I need to stop, and we'll pick up from there. Okay? All right. So, picking up with verse 21. Now, remember that leading into this, Paul has told some of his own story. He's made a distinction between salvation by the law and salvation by faith. He's connected Jesus to Abraham and to the story of Abraham. And he's gone off a little bit on the people of Galatia for turning away from his teachings to follow other people's teachings. So that's all the background of where we're picking up with this verse. So beginning at verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Now this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, you childless one who bears no children. Burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pains. For the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who is married. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise, like Isaac. But just as at that time the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. So then, friends, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free." All right. So here's where I get to call Paul out, because he's wrong. The words that he quotes there, where in verse 30, where he says, "But does the scripture say, drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave shall not inherit with the child of the free?" That is in the Genesis account of Hagar and Sarah, but it's not God speaking, it's Sarah. Sarah says, "Drive out the slave woman and her son, for the child of the slave will not be heir with my son." God intervenes to save Hagar and Ishmael and establishes Ishmael as the father of a nation. So Paul is twisting the scriptures here.
Even back then,
to make his point. And he was well enough educated and well enough read to know exactly what he was doing. This isn't a mistake. He's using the story and twisting it to his ends. I don't get to call him out very often, but here I get to, because he's just wrong.
Can I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
In this chapter, all of Galatians, he uses the word flesh a lot. Mm-hmm. Like back in chapter 3, there's a section called Law or Faith. And it says, having started in the spirit with a capital S, means the faith, are you now ending with the flesh? And by that, in the context, it means the law, right? Okay, and now here, he uses the word, like up in verse 23, one, the child of the slave was born according to the flesh. Does he mean, again, the law?
Paul is... What you are seeing because this is a very early Christian writing, earlier even than some of the Gospels. What you are seeing here is the beginning of the conflation of Neoplatonism, Neoplatonist theology or philosophy with Christian theology. Paul, and it happens through Paul. Paul was educated not only in the Hebrew scriptures, but he was educated in Greek philosophy. And at the time, anyone who was educated in Greek philosophy was a Neoplatonist. Now, I'm sure you all have a deep remembrance of your philosophy classes in college. I'm sure that that has stuck with you as a guiding principle of your life. But just to remind you, Neoplatonism particularly is the idea that contains at its core, it's more than this, but contains at its core the concept that the ideal exists apart from the physical, and the physical can never be ideal. So, for example, in Neoplatonism, there's an idea that there's an ideal chair that exists on a spiritual plane, and all of the physical chairs in this world are poor copies of the ideal that is only spiritual. And the same thing is true of human beings. There is an ideal of all of us that exists on a spiritual plane, and our physical can never attain to it. But that those two things are separate, physical and spiritual, and that the physical is less. All right? This is not in Jesus' teachings. This is not in the Hebrew understanding of what God wants. So it's not in the Old Testament. This is Paul. This division between spirit and flesh. And you see it happening right here in Galatians for kind of the first time. I'm sure he taught it before, but we see it written down for the first time here.
Why does he equate flesh with law?
Because that's how he brings the two things that he knows together.
Okay.
So the
person, the physical, real person, needed the disciplinarian
right,
of the law.
And the spiritual person can abide in grace.
Gotcha. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So
you use the word flesh in two different ways.
Yes.
In this chapter a lot.
Yes.
He uses that word a lot in all the chapters.
Yes.
This book.
Yes. And you will see that this ideal develop as we read through his writings.
Yeah.
This has caused lots of problems for the church. Out of this idea that our physical bodies are somehow evil or less than our spiritual essence comes all of the teachings of the church throughout time about sex being wrong and needing to be disciplined, about anything that brings you enjoyment being suspect, about asceticism being better than celebration. All of this stuff comes in through this Neoplatonist division between flesh and spirit.
And also between the two saints and prophets and so forth that believe mm-hmm. we're innately good.
Yes.
And those that are innately bad, because you compared St. Augustine to...
Yes.
I forgot who the other person was.
Origen.
Yeah, because you said that St. Augustine believes we're inherently bad.
Evil, yes. Yes.
Yeah. That's a good example of what you're talking about.
Yes. So this is where this begins, and it causes a lot of problems for the church, and still does today. You know, you see it played out with the idea that people who stay celibate are somehow more holy than people who are married. That comes in the Middle Ages and still continues to today.
Still continues in the Catholic Church.
And in other places.
Yeah.
So, you know, in the Orthodox churches, you can be a priest if you're married, but you can't be a bishop if you're married. So, what Paul does here, the rock that he throws in trying to pull together what he knows of Jewish, the Jewish scriptures and the teachings of God, and what he knows of the philosophy that undergirds the Roman Empire and the Grecian, you know, from Greece, trying to pull that those two things together. That stone he throws into the brook has ripples. And so, you know, but this is where it starts. Okay. Why he picks the story of Hagar and Sarah is because he's trying to connect the Christian teachings back to Abraham. And of course, this is the next bit of the Abraham story, is that God promises, I don't know how familiar you all are with this story, but God promises Abraham and that he will have a son and that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then nothing happens for a long time. And so Sarah, realizing that she is not going to have this baby because she's not going to have a baby anymore, suggests that her handmaid come into her tent and that Abraham have sex with her handmaid, and that then that child will be the heir of the promise. And that happens, and Ishmael is born, and he is Abraham's son, and Abraham loves him. And then God does what God had always planned to do, and Sarah gets pregnant. And she has Isaac. And she does not want the older son around. So she has Abraham cast Hagar and Ishmael out. But as I said, if you read the story, God rescues them and blesses Ishmael, and Ishmael becomes the father of a great nation. And the story is it, and it's, there's enough truth in it that it's, I would call it a myth rather than a story. It's an origin myth. The origin myth says that Isaac is the father of Israel, of the Jewish nation, and that Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab nations around Israel, and eventually that becomes Islam. That those people become the Muslim, the place where Muhammad's revelation is given. So that obviously is not in Paul's head because we're 500 years before Muhammad, but that's the story, that Isaac is the father of Israel, and that Ishmael is the father of Islam, and this is part of the reason that we call Islam, Christianity, and Judaism the great Abrahamic faiths, because they all take their root from the revelation of God to Abraham. So that's where that phrase comes from. All right, any other questions about that?
I do, but it relates to circumcision. Does that come up in the next chapter?
Yes.
Okay.
I think.
I'll wait.
Okay.
Yeah. In Galatians, yeah. Okay.
All right. So, we're now moving on into chapter 5. I'm just looking for my notes. All right, we're moving on into chapter 5. So, so now we're going to talk about freedom a little more. So, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, The only thing that counts is faith working through love. You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident about you in the Lord that you will not think otherwise. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. But, my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. All right, I'm going to stop there because Paul is getting angry and a little bit, what's the right word? Going a little bit over the top. Right? So now remember, we're in the midst of the big church fight. Do you have to become Jewish to be a Christian or not? And Paul, as you can tell, is very firmly in the not category. But there are obviously people running around the region of Galatia teaching that you have to be circumcised if you want to follow Jesus. Circumcision is the outward sign of Judaism. It is not the custom in Greek or Roman society to circumcise children, or male children, obviously. So in a world where bodily privacy is not as important, particularly among men, it's pretty obvious who is circumcised and who isn't. And so the saying that they have to be circumcised is saying they have to make a physical representation that they're Christian that can't be undone. Because once you're circumcised, and everyone will know. And what Paul is saying is, okay, if you want to keep that much of the law, then you have to keep it all. Well, keeping the whole law is a whole lot more complicated than just being circumcised. It means keeping the Sabbath strictly. Remember, only people who are Jewish are allowed to not work on Saturday. Saturday is a work day for everybody else. So you have to do that. You can't eat meat that has been, you can't eat meat that has not been killed in a kosher manner, which is all the meat in the marketplace. So you can't go down to the marketplace and buy your meat. You have to either kill it yourself or find somebody who's killing their meat in a kosher way, which is a big deal. You have to keep all of the law. So what Paul is saying is, if you want to be saved by the law, then you got to do all of it. You can't pick and choose. But Jesus came so that we don't need the law. We are saved by grace. Yeah, Jeanette?
Question. Mm-hmm. God's covenant with Abraham mm-hmm. was 500 years before the law came into existence.
Yes.
And the circumcision was associated, it was God's requirement that Abraham and his descendants all be circumcised because of that covenant. And Abraham went to the extent that he had his whole family, all his slaves, all his mm-hmm. servants, mm-hmm. all and so mm-hmm. forth circumcised. So my question to you is twofold. Mm-hmm. One of which is, why did Abraham have all of his slaves and servants and so forth circumcised when they were not his descendants and had nothing to do with covenant, when the circumcision was to be a sign of Abraham's recognition and abidance or whatever to mm-hmm. the covenant?
Because for the same reason that in the early church, and we've read about this in Acts, that when the head of a household converts to Christianity, the whole household is baptized. Because if you are the head of the household, your whole household follows your faith.
Mm-hmm. But in those days, Christianity didn't exist. And we're talking about something that was hereditary. God promised, the covenant was God promised Abraham.
Well, no. What God, the covenant with Abraham, the initial piece of the covenant with Abraham is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. But the covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so for Abraham to be God's people, his whole household has to be God's people. And that would have been understood. Nobody would have thought that was odd. For the same reason that if the head of the household, in Paul's day, if the head of the household is Christian, everyone in the household, including the servants, has to be Christian. Because your household can't be.
Yeah. Okay, so the second part of this is then, the circumcision does not represent the law, because that was 500 years later.
No, that's not quite true. The circumcision represents the covenant, the I will be your God and you will be my people covenant. The law is more refining of the what it means to be God's people.
Okay.
Because we don't do a good job at being God's people. So it's not like God sends the law 500 years later. It's over time. He gives people more and more. Okay, well, that's not what I mean. This is how you be my people. No, this is how you be my people. No, this is how you be my people. And finally, you get to the law. So the circumcision really does represent the law. It represents all of the what it means to be God's people.
Okay, good.
Okay? All right.
And we still don't get it.
Yeah, Jesus tried to tell us what it meant to be God's people, and we still don't get it. We don't do a very good job at being God's people. It's just not our thing. So let's see, where am I? Okay, I'm going to finish up chapter 5, and we will do chapter 6 next week and start in 1 Corinthians, okay? So, but I'm going to start with verse 13, picking up with chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Do not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. So here we have Paul laying out what it means to be a Christian. So you don't have to live by the law, because the law is summed up in one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And this is what Jesus said: love one another as I have loved you. This is right in line with Jesus' teachings. And as we've mentioned, we don't do as human beings a good job with figuring out what it means that what God is telling us. So here's Paul saying, so what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And going back to his framework of flesh and spirit, right? So if you live by the flesh, you do all this negative stuff. You drink, you're anger, you have jealousy, you have fights, you take advantage of one another. If you live by the Spirit, you live in love and patience and generosity and giving to one another. But the distinction he's making is what he calls the flesh is all the stuff that is selfish and self-involved, right? If you read that whole list, what comes to the root of it is I want what I want and it doesn't matter what you need or what you want, right? All of those things come down to I want what I want. I want what's best for me, and I don't care what happens to anybody else. And the list of the fruit of the Spirit is I'm putting you first and not considering what I want first. Does that make sense? And everywhere we read Paul talk about the fruit of the Spirit, that's the root of it. Because Jesus' commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, love one another as I have loved you. Those two things are basically the same. So anything that focuses on yourself and what you want is not doing what Jesus wants. Anything that focuses first on what others need, what others want, and put yourself second is following the way of Jesus. But then notice in verse 26, he said, let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. This is the trap, right? Because if I do a good job of putting others first, I then can say, I do such a good job of putting others first. And now, all of a sudden, I'm not putting others first. I'm only thinking about myself. So there's that trap, right? In selflessness, that it can come back around to be pride.
It also sounds like he's saying, in provoking one another, like, don't be judging one another. Mm-hmm. Don't be going up to people saying you're not as good,
right. And that's a theme we're going to see from Paul and that we see from Jesus, too. That none of us are good enough. And so if you think you're in the position to tell somebody else that they're not following God well enough, that's a clear sign that you're not following God well enough, that your job is to focus on yourself and on your relationship with God and on where you're failing to follow what God has and let God take care of how other people are doing in their relationship with God. When Jesus tells us not to judge, that's what he means. That it is not ours to judge other people's relationship with God or how well they're doing in following God, because none of us are doing well in following God. And the minute that we think we're doing better than somebody else, we've already failed. Yeah, Linda.
How do pastors, ministers, and priests deal with this? Because not you so much,
yes,
but a lot of pastors are telling people what to do.
Mm-hmm. At least the way I was taught it. Now, obviously, other people don't live this out, but the way I was taught it is, my job is to teach you what God is calling us to do. So I spend a lot of time explaining what it is God wants us to do. But it's what God wants us to do, not just what God wants you to do, right? What God wants all of us to do. Some people, depending on how guilty people are feeling about their own behavior, when I preach about this is what God calls us to do, people can hear that as judgment. You know, oh, she's judging me. But that comes out of, oh, you know, God's working in my heart and convicting me that I'm not doing it right, but using the priest's voice to do it. I was always taught to keep your focus on what it is God is calling all people to, not what God is calling a particular person to do, unless that person comes and asks for counsel. Now, if you come to me and ask for help with your faith life, that's an entirely different thing. I will give you outside eyes on how I think you're doing in your faith life and talk with you about that. My sermons are never written with any particular person in mind, but they always seem to catch somebody. And the saying is, a hand-me-down cap will fit someone's head. It's not actually about you, but if it's convicting you, then maybe it was what you needed to hear. So that's the, you know, not every preacher holds themselves to that standard or was taught that way. There are a lot of preachers who think it is their job to call people to account, and there is some scriptural warrant for that. I find more scriptural warrant for not judging anybody and just teaching what it is I believe God has called us to. So that's how I approach the teaching office. There are some places, and we'll find them in some of the letters, where people are told that if you have dispute, go to the leaders of the congregation. So, you know, so there is some places where if you're disputing among each other, that the leaders are called to step in. Fortunately, that's not an issue we have much at St. Paul's, for which I'm very grateful. All right, any other questions?
We're a quiet bunch.
You're a quiet bunch today. That's great. So we'll pick up with chapter 6 of Galatians next Wednesday, and then we'll move into 1 Corinthians, and we'll see how far we get. Okay?
And we're planning just to go to end of June?
At this point, I'm planning just till the end of June, but let's see where we are in a couple of weeks and see if we want to push maybe a week or two into July to get to a good stopping point. And also talk about where we want to go from there.
Okay, sounds good. Okay.
Another point you might want to mention, your book reading group starts next Tuesday, I think.
Yes, we're starting our reading group next Tuesday.
Everybody should come.
Come if you're interested. This is not a book group. It's a reading group, so you don't have to have read the book ahead of time.
It's not your Bible study.
It's not. Yes, we're gonna do it like this. We'll read bits of the book and then talk about it. And the book we're gonna read is "Searching for Sunday" by Rachel Held Evans. It's a really good book. You'll enjoy it. And if you need help locating a copy, let me know.
And Rachel
Held Evans, Evans.
And she was the author of the book that we did read for the small plates.
During Lent, yes.
And everybody that participated really got a lot out of it. It was, you know, really good. So this is another book by her, mm-hmm. and a good author.
Yeah, this is her.
Everybody will come. I'm coming.
This book is her story. She grew up in evangelicalism, in the evangelical Christian church, and this is her story about how she got, how her faith evolved. It's really very interesting.
Yeah, and the struggles mm-hmm. she has with faith. Mm-hmm. I find that very helpful. Mm-hmm. To know that there are other people out there with troubles.
Other people struggling. Yes, Linda.
I'm not the only ones struggling.
Let's start with Linda V and then Linda R.
I was going to ask you, how are you doing a Zoom?
I'm doing a Zoom, and I'll send you the link.
Okay, great.
Yeah?
A morning.
Yes.
Okay. So, that's Tuesday at what time?
It's Tuesday at 7 p.m., and it'll be about 45 minutes for your planning purposes. Since we all now are beginning to have things to plan around. For a while, we didn't have anything to plan around.
Things on my calendar.
Mm-hmm. Maybe you should send Linda the whole calendar for the summer.
I can do that. I'll send you an email with our summer calendar.
Vicki has very interesting things on there. So.
Oh, great.
Okay. All right. Anything else?
There's a book group and a reading group.
There's a book group in August. We're going to be reading the book, The Simple Faith of Mr. Rogers. And that will be a traditional book group where we'll read the book ahead of time and just talk about it at one session.
But it only meets once.
Yeah.
Okay. The reading group goes on for several weeks.
Yes, because we're reading the book together.
Yeah.
I'm just making notes on my list about things I said I would do.
I'm making a list of titles and dates. Thank you.
All right. I'm going to end this call because I have to get ready for my next one. So I will see you all next week.
Okay, everybody.
Bye.
Bye. Good seeing you.
Bye.